You have your Bibles? Jimmy, I'm on. I've got my red light on. You're on? You're on? Can you hear? These speakers may not be working in the back. That may be another thing going on. I told you if something was going to go wrong, they're working. All right, those of you who can't hear the speakers, just turn your hearing aid up, okay? You have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. There are so many stories that we could read about the resurrection, and it would take hours to really meditate upon them. Each one in each gospel is different. But this is one of my favorite ones. I want to begin reading at verse 13. Now that same day, and the same day is on the first day of the week when the women went to the tomb and they found it empty, and the angels told them, "He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Go into Galilee and tell the apostles." That same day, two of the followers of Jesus, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Jesus was crucified. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, and remember, this is Jesus, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the resurrection of Jesus and of his disclosure to his followers and then his revelation of himself. And I pray today you give us another revelation of Jesus, the same, that we might see him as he is, risen from the dead. In his name we pray, amen. I have said before, for those of you who've heard me speak, I've said before that a person can live 40 days without food, 8 days without water, a few minutes without air, but not even a moment without hope. Now, I'm eventually going to get to this scripture here in Luke's account, because I want to talk about the matter of hope and where you have your hope today. But I want to first follow up with last week's sermon by our brother John, which I've never followed up on somebody's sermon, but I'm happy to do so today. I was kind of committed last week to doing this, to wrapping it up a little, but the theme of today's sermon is the hope that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the matter of justice and the question that John left us hanging with last week. How did God satisfy his justice? How did God balance the scales? That was a very effective illustration last week. For those of you who haven't watched it, go ahead to our Facebook page and watch last week's sermon. How did God satisfy his justice? Last week, John raised some important matters about God's justice and showed you some important scriptures, and I just want to summarize 3 important key things from that message. First of all, God shows no partiality. Hear me clearly. God shows no partiality. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Romans 2:11 tells us that God shows no partiality to Jews or Gentiles. God shows no partiality to anybody, rich or poor, great or small, male or female. In fact, Revelation 20:11 tells us, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what he had done." There's a great white throne, folks. And the great and the small are going to stand before that throne. Remember, God shows no partiality. When it comes to humanity, rich or poor, great or small, Jews or Gentiles, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and all of us are coming short of the glory of God. And because everyone on planet Earth is sinning, everyone is under the penalty for sin, which is death. Romans 5:17 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned. We are all sinners by birth and sinners by choice. Even your beautiful little kids that you think are so adorable. Vipers in a diaper. That never gets old with me. We've had our granddaughter for a week. Just the most precious thing until she's not. You know, it's like a switch. There were times I couldn't turn it off. And her parents are lovely, but she came out of that womb a sinner, just like all of you. And as she grows up, and as y'all grew up, you were not only sinners by nature, but by every time you chose to do the wrong thing. There's universal guilt because of sin. And universal death because of sin. And universal accountability before God because of sin. Romans 3:19 tells us, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Remember, God shows no partiality. So that includes you and me and everybody you know. Therefore, when it comes to the scales of God's justice, we're all equal. Equally guilty. Equally subject to the wages of sin, which the Bible says is what? Death. Flash news, folks. Y'all are going to die. Every one of you. Unless Jesus comes. But unless Jesus comes, every one of us is going to die. And every one of us will stand before the Lord. The second thing I want to pick up on from John's message was a slogan. I don't think he mentioned it, but you hear it all the time. No justice, no peace. You've heard that? No justice, no peace. This is one of the slogans in the social justice protests that I certainly agree with. I think it's a slogan God could adopt. No justice, no peace. If justice is not served, there can be no peace with God. The Bible clearly says, there is no peace, says my God, with the wicked. And don't think you're not part of the wicked at one time or another in your life. Since we either are or were in the category of the wicked, there is no peace unless justice is served. But sinners can't affect that peace ourselves. How are we going to have peace with God? The Bible says there's enmity between us and God. We're enemies of God by nature and by choice. We've broken His laws. Just think of the Ten Commandments, if you know any of them. Just think of any one of them. Have you kept every one? No, none of us has. And the Bible makes it clear that if we break one, we've broken them all. There's not a person here who has not broken one of them. Let's just go to the last five. You shall not lie. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. These are heart matters. The Bible makes it clear you may not have done the actual act of murder, but if you've hated somebody in your heart, you're guilty. If you've lusted, you're guilty. So justice must be served. And there's no peace. What I find interesting is that we really don't want to ask God for justice, do we? You don't want to ask God for justice. You want to ask God for mercy. 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 Because if God executed His justice right now with you, where do you think you'd end up? God is the holy and righteous judge. We are all going to stand before someday and give an account of our lives to. Apostle Paul wrote, "You then, why do you judge your brother?" A lot of that going on today. "Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as sure as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." You read it for yourself. I didn't write it. No justice, no peace. But the third element I want to point out, and John did make this point, is that justice must be served. It will be. It must be. It's a part of God's nature. He is just. The question remains, how will justice be served? And as John told us last week, don't ask the question unless you're ready to accept the answer. And the answer we must seek is the answer that God gives us in His Word. God shows no partiality, no justice, no peace with God. Justice must be served. So what's God's solution to answer the question? How did God satisfy His justice? And that's the good news we have today. I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law." Remember, God shows no partiality. No one will be declared right by trying to observe the law. "Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. Again, God shows no partiality. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That's the same all who sinned and fall short. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, some of your translations read as a propitiation, which is a big word, but it means atoning sacrifice. It means the sacrifice that satisfied the just demands of God. Through faith in His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission, no forgiveness. He did this. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God send His Son and make Him an atoning sacrifice that would satisfy all the righteous demands of God's law, which we've all broken? Why did He do that? Why did He not make us pay for our own sins? Why did He send Jesus to suffer and die? He tells us. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance, that is, in His patience, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Some translations said He overlooked them. For thousands of years, God overlooked the sins of the world. For thousands of years and multitudes of people and millions and trillions of sins, He overlooked because He had a plan that He saw ahead of time. That there would come a time where every one of those sins, for everyone who believes in Jesus, would be forgiven. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time. So as to be, now get this, this is one of the most important phrases in all of Scripture. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. That's how God satisfied His justice. He said justice has to be served. I must serve justice. How am I going to do this? I'll send my own Son as a man to take on human flesh, to take on humanity. I'll send Him. And He can die in the place of sinful men, though He Himself had not sinned. That's why I can accept His sacrifice, because it was absolutely perfect. Something unheard of in all of Scripture. No other sacrifice in Scripture was perfect. No other man had lived a perfect life but Jesus. Where then is boasting? Can anybody boast? Can I boast? Can any sinner boast? Can any sinner says, Hey, look at me. I got something I can contribute. No, you don't. You can't contribute anything but your sin. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No! But on that of faith. For we maintain, and here's the key Christian doctrine of salvation, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way you will escape paying the penalty for your sin. In this passage that I've just read, Paul tells us about the righteousness of God. In other words, he tells us about the right thing that God did, both to satisfy his justice and to make a way for sinners to be declared right before God. God's answer to the justice issue is just. It is right. Because, first of all, it's open to everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, male or female, man or woman, white or black, it's open to us all. Rich or poor, great or small, it's open to everyone. The answer that this answers the matter of universality. Everyone on earth can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you heard me read it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, and only that. It came from God paying the price himself for sinners. And how did he do that? By his grace. Through the redemption that came through Messiah Jesus. God's Son, God himself in human flesh, was the atoning sacrifice that satisfied the just requirements of God's law, God's justice. We receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice of himself as a gift. Notice what is said in verse 24. We're justified freely by his grace. You can't get any better than that. And because God satisfied his own justice by the sacrifice of his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, all who believe in him, and only those who believe in him, have peace with God. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. It's the only way, folks. If you are not sitting here in your seat, believing and trusting in Jesus alone, you can have no peace with God. The war will still go on. The enmity will still be there. You will still be accountable to God to pay your own sins. As Martin Luther said, there's only two places where our sins can abide, either on the shoulders of Jesus Christ or on our own shoulders. Where are your sins? Are your sins on that cross? Are your sins on Jesus? Or are they still on you? Christ's death on the cross at a place called Calvary is the basis for our hope of forgiveness, so that we will no longer be held accountable for our many sins. However, we're not only forgiven, and the scale is now balanced. You see, That's our sin right there. That's our sin. But when God forgives our sins, the scale's balanced. Let me ask you this. Do you think that a person gets to heaven because he has no more sins? Does he get to heaven just because he's forgiven? It doesn't work that way. You see, God doesn't ask for just a blank slate. He asks for righteousness. Because righteousness is only the only thing that's going to be heavier than our sins. You want to know your good works? There's your good works right there. There's your good works. There's your sin. There's your good works. But if we take that off now, which I kind of messed that up, but God requires perfection. We don't have perfection, do we? But do we know somebody who does? And you see, that's the great gospel transaction that happened on the cross. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. But not only that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, Jesus took our sins, which were many, and he forgave our sins, but he also gave us his righteousness. He was the only one that ever lived a perfect life. And that's why we have to trust him. We can't trust our own selves. You get to heaven because you have perfect obedience, the perfect obedience of Jesus, credited to your account. It's this redemption and forgiveness and this great transaction that we remember in communion. We're going to participate in communion a little bit. That's the hope of every believer. Regarding your sin. Is that your hope? But now quickly, let's turn back to Luke 24. I told you I'd get there. Now what hope do we have from the resurrection of Jesus? If you look at verse 24, there's this one phrase that has always caught my attention. When these two walking on the road to Emmaus, talking to Jesus, and they were recounting what had happened and who Jesus was in their eyes. And they said, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. You see, I want you to notice that their hope wasn't misplaced. Like so many people in this world, like some of you, your hope is misplaced. You hope you're right with God just because you're just a good person, and you've heard so often God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and you just think, well, that's great. I love me too. I'm rather lovable. Thank you, God, for loving me. Their hope wasn't misplaced like it is with so many. Their hope was in Jesus. But it was misconstrued, it was misunderstood faith, or at least confused faith. They thought Jesus would redeem Israel, that is, that he would bring in the earthly kingdom by delivering them from Roman oppression, just like he had redeemed Israel from Egypt by bringing them out of Egypt. They thought he was going to do the same thing with the Roman oppressors, but he didn't. He didn't bring his earthly kingdom. He brought a spiritual kingdom. And their hope was weakened over time because it was now the third day. It's the third day, they said, and still nothing's happened. So over time, their faith was weakened. Their hope was weakened. But their hope was not totally extinguished. The flame still flickered because they reported what they heard the women say, that Jesus was alive. And they even went and checked it out for themselves and found it to be just like the women said. So the hope wasn't extinguished. And maybe some of you are sitting here today, your hopes have been dashed. Your expectations of what God should have done, you would have liked to have done in your life, but maybe he didn't do that. Things you had hoped for never came to pass. I tell you, the hope we have in Jesus Christ today is because he's alive. No matter what else happens in this world, Jesus is alive, and we can always hope in him. No matter what your expectations of Jesus or of God are in this world that are not being realized, keep hoping in Jesus. No matter what you don't understand about everything that's happening in your world or that's happened to you in the past, you don't understand why God would allow something like that. You don't understand a lot of things that are going on in your world. Keep hoping in Jesus. No matter how small or weak your hope is, keep hoping in Jesus because he is alive. He is risen just as he said he would. He was a true prophet. He was more than a prophet. The proofs of his resurrection are many. The tomb is empty. No one's ever found his body. There are no reasonable explanations for the tomb being empty other than that he is risen. But the most convincing proof that Jesus is alive is that he was seen. He was seen by over 500 people. And he's experienced even today by millions of people. And those apostles that saw him alive after his death, no one's been ever able to prove them to be liars as they preached the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they died for that. You don't die for something you know to be false. You might die for something you think is true, but you never die for something you know to be false. And they knew Jesus was alive. So I've said all this to prepare us for two major pictures of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're going to observe today. See, I told you we're going to get to hear the gospel, sing the gospel, hear about it, read about it, and now we're going to see it. In communion and baptism. Communion reminds us of the forgiveness we have through Jesus Christ's death. In it we proclaim the death of our Lord until he what? Comes. Which assumes what? He's alive. Baptism demonstrates to all of us gathered here and to the unseen world whose side we are on. Whose side are you on? Baptism shows whose side you're on. There's an unseen world out there, folks. And there's a war going on. We call it spiritual warfare. And the question comes from from Scripture who's on the Lord's side. And today you're going to see some children who are going to say, I'm on the Lord's side. And some of you, most of you, all of you, I would say, who believe in Jesus, have said at one time you went under those waters saying, I'm on the Lord's side. But are you? For those of you observing, I challenge you, let this be a reminder of your commitment to Jesus Christ. I call you back to live up to your baptism. You said, I am a follower of Jesus. I commit my life to obey Jesus. I call you back to that. Some of you aren't walking that way right now. Some of you went under those waters saying, I identify with Jesus. But you're not walking in obedience to Jesus. I call you back to that. As you observe it, as you see what it pictures, a person dying to self and sin, being buried like Jesus was, dying with Christ on the cross, but then raised to walk in newness of life. That's a picture. You've heard the gospel. You've sung the gospel. You're going to see the gospel. The question is, do you believe the gospel? I had an interesting video that I listened to this week on nutrition. I try to eat healthy. I cheat. Why do I cheat? I'm not going to get into that, but what the doctor, or the medical doctor who studies nutrition, was saying, that he has talked to nutrition professors who teach nutrition. And they know the facts. They know the facts, but they don't eat right. He says, it's interesting, these professors of nutrition know the facts about nutrition, but they don't believe the message. As soon as I heard that, I wonder how many people know the facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe the message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We adore him. We worship him today. Continue to accept our worship, we pray, in his name. Amen.